Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus 10, we'll be reading the whole chapter. And as you are turning there, I just want to place it in context so you understand. We have watched in two chapters Israel be absolutely obedient. And Lord willing, we have been overwhelmed at this obedience because this is a stiff-necked, rebellious people. That is how God's word describes them. And yet in two chapters, they have been obedient. This is good. This is wonderful. And now we come to chapter 10. So hear now the holy word of God. Listen carefully. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his surviving sons, "Take the grain offering that is left of the Lord's food offering, and eat it unleavened beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat in a holy place. You shall eat it in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due, from the Lord's food offerings, for so I am commanded. But the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed, you shall eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for they are given as your due and your son's due from the sacrifices of the peace offerings of the people of Israel. The thigh that is contributed and the breast that is waved, they shall be with the food offerings of the fat pieces to wave for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be yours and your sons with you as a due forever, as the Lord has commanded." Now Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the surviving sons of Aaron, saying, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it is a thing most holy and has been given to you that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, its blood was not brought into the inner part of the sanctuary. You certainly ought to have eaten it in the sanctuary as I commanded." And Aaron said to Moses, "Behold, today they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and yet such things as these have happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved?" And when Moses heard that, he approved. And the Lord added his blessing to the reading of his word, and the congregation said, Amen. Tragedy and triumph. These things often occur together in Scripture as they do in our lives. Just think of Genesis. Think of Noah. Through Noah's obedience to God, humanity was spared destruction, and yet after the flood, Noah gets drunk. Then think of Abraham. Called by God to follow him, Abraham leaves his country, his family, for a land he does not know, and yet time and again, he doubts God's faithfulness to provide. And the results are tragic. We could also examine Moses, King David, King Solomon. We could look at Elijah. All these men do great things for the Lord. They have triumphs, and yet all of them have tragedy. And think of the New Testament. Think of the book of Acts. We have a wonderful story in the early days of the Apostolic Church of Barnabas in Acts chapter 4, who generously gives to the church to meet needs. It's a wonderful triumph, but what happens immediately after that? Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Triumph and tragedy occur within the visible church. Leviticus 10 occurs on the same day as Leviticus chapter 9. The triumph of worshipful obedience is immediately followed by the tragic deaths of Nadab and Abihu. Within this chapter, we are confronted with humanity's pretentiousness and the triumph of God's grace. Verse 1 is where we first see humanity's pretentiousness. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now, children, if you are wondering about pretentiousness, it is the assumption of dignity, especially when it is undeserved. It's the idea of thinking better than you actually are. God's people were to worship him as God commanded. In Exodus chapter 30, before the tabernacle was assembled, Israel was cautioned about unauthorized fire. Israel's worship was to be a visible manifestation of their obedience to the God who had redeemed them. It was a response to him. It was to be done in holiness because God is holy. Yet Nadab and Abihu acted in a way that shows they assumed that they were better. The rules did not apply to them. Does that sound familiar? Maybe you've met someone like that. Everyone else has to obey, but they don't, because they're better, or at least they think they are. I don't know about you, but that gets really close to home. That's what you're watching in verse 1. These two men were given exalted positions, and because of their positions, their pride got puffed up, and the rules didn't apply to them. Because after all, look at who they were. They presumed that their positions allowed them to do as they please. God has already warned Israel how to worship. But these two in their exalted positions do what they desire. And he here's a great danger for everyone in the visible church. We can presume upon our salvation. We can presume that because God has saved us, we can do as we see fit. For after all, God has saved us. I mean, since we're adopted sons, don't we have a right to say how it should be? These two men are the very opposite of what we hear in Romans 12, verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Nadab and Abihu may have been ordained to serve God, but that did not give them the right to disregard his commands. Some 40 years after this, God once again warns Israel. This is what he says in Deuteronomy 12. In reference to the land that they're going into, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. God alone is the one who determines how he is to be worshipped, because worship is about God. And Jesus reiterates this in the Gospels. In John chapter 4, he says this, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And what does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? Well, again, the Gospel of John reveals to us that by the term spirit, Jesus is referring to the Holy Spirit. And truth, the Gospel of John reveals, is Jesus himself, as is stated in chapter 1. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And then Jesus expands on that in John 17 when he says this, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Nadab and Abihu were to lead God's people in worship based upon the word of God he had already given. They weren't guessing. God had given it to them, and they were not to stray or embellish. They were not to worship by their preferences, but by God's holy commands. And this truth remains for the visible church, as Jesus reveals. We are to worship in the truth which is revealed by the word of God. We are to let scripture, not our desires, set the limits to our worship. We do only what God commands. Why do we baptize, celebrate the Lord's Supper, sing and pray? Why do we participate in the ministry of the word through the preaching, reading, and teaching of it? Because all of it is commanded in Scripture, especially prayer. If you go through our confession when it talks about worship, you will notice that more emphasis is given on prayer than the teaching and preaching of God's word. It's fascinating to see. God regulates his worship. We do not. You and I may have preferences, but beloved, those are not to rule your worship. Be very careful when you judge the worship of God by what you prefer instead of what Scripture commands. I'm just going to use one example, a contentious example within the visible church that has probably been for all time and is going to remain until Jesus comes. singing. You can almost hear the ominous music, can't you? Singing. The debates go on and on, and let us be honest, most of it is preference. Preference of style, era of music, instrumentation, preference of psalters or hymnals, and on it goes. Brothers and sisters, we are commanded to sing before the Lord. Personally, if you want to know where I stand, I agree with Calvin in his commentary on Colossians. And if you haven't read it, read it. I believe in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The challenge with singing is we too often make it about us, about what we are comfortable with. In one church I served, there was a great debate over singing of hymns. People were upset that the old hymns weren't sung, but they weren't talking about the Latin hymns, and they weren't talking about the medieval hymns. They were talking about early 20th century hymns, the hymns that they grew up with as teenagers. They wanted the good old songs that they sung as teenagers to be sung. That was their limit. I've watched as ministers have verbally fought over what psalter is better. Can you imagine such a thing? Some willing to divide. Are you singing the songs? It is so easy to be like Nadab and Abihu and make worship about our preference. And here is one side of the tragedy of pretentiousness. In our pride, we make worship about us. We want worship to make us comfortable. Brothers and sisters, you are coming before a holy God. You should never be comfortable. Yet there's another episode of the tragic pretentiousness that is often overlooked. We see it in verses 16 through 18. Now Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the surviving sons of Aaron, saying, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it is a thing most holy and has been given to you that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, its blood was not brought into the inner part of the sanctuary. You certainly ought to have eaten it in the sanctuary as I commanded." Nadab and Abihu, by their actions, presumed upon the grace of God. They did as they pleased and therefore dishonored God. The other side of pretentiousness is a hardness that allows no grace. Everything must be done exactly, and heaven help you if you step out of line. Moses, as God's appointed mediator, takes it upon himself to scold a family in mourning, a family dealing with a tragedy. How dare they not do as they were told? Moses has no grace. He presumes that God's law is rigid, not grace. gracious. In Nadab and Abihu, we see the pretentiousness that is very easy for Reformed denominations to denounce. We nod our heads at the sin of Nadab and Abihu and say, that's right. We will not offer unauthorized fire. And yet we are so often like Moses, aren't we? We have no problem looking at preferences that make us uncomfortable and saying that's sick. But Moses' pretensions, that hits close to home, doesn't it? He is thundering at an apparent violation in worship. He is on the warpath, and you know it because it says Moses is angry. He doesn't wait to hear the explanation, he just judges. He knows right from wrong, he knows the right doctrine and therefore right practice, and how dare they stray? Did you notice Aaron's response to Moses' anger? And Aaron said to Moses, behold, today they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and yet such things as these have happened to me. I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved? And when Moses heard that, he approved. Aaron and his sons restrained themselves because by Aaron's word we rightly deduce they would have eaten it in sin. Instead of just going through the motions so that everything looked right, they worshiped the Lord in spirit and in truth and restrained themselves. They fasted from what was rightly theirs because they knew their hearts were not right. And Moses, being the imperfect mediator and not able to judge a man's heart, is in the wrong in his anger. How easy it is for us to be like Moses and thunder against those who are inwardly struggling to be holy. Pretentiousness can take many forms. It can be seen outwardly with flagrant disregard of what God commands. And yet, it can also be seen in an apparently rigid holiness that has no room for grace. Brothers and sisters, which pretentiousness do you struggle with? Are you so rigid that grace bounces off of you? Or are you so flexible that obedience is based on your mood? Both reveal that we are thinking of ourselves far greater than we ought. And both reveal that what we need is the grace of our Lord through Jesus Christ. So where do we see God's grace in this chapter? Well, in a word, everywhere. See, both groups are wrong, and both groups need the grace of God, and one is not better than the other. God's grace is first revealed in verse 3, and we may overlook it. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Aaron has just lost two sons. And through the grace of God, Aaron holds his peace. Aaron doesn't lash out. You and I know how hard that is. James warns us about our tongue. How is the grace of God first shown here in restraining Aaron? Do not make light of the Lord sealing your lips. And God's grace continues through this chapter. For instance, in verse 6, the family must honor God by recognizing the sin. They are not allowed to mourn. But notice the grace of God. They are not allowed to mourn. So all of Israel must. They are to remain holy. They are not allowed to act in mourning. But their entire nation will for them. Saying, "You will treat me as holy, all of you, because they are treating me as holy, all of you will mourn." And they do. This isn't a rigid God. Here's the God of all grace. "You will be holy because I've made you holy," and they will mourn. Here's what it means to be in covenant community, brothers and sisters. And then what is interesting is after that, the only time God ever speaks directly to Aaron is found here. And again, when you read it at first, you may not notice grace, but listen carefully. "And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, 'Do drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever through your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses.'" Now, at first you may say, "God, what are you doing? He's just lost two sons. Why are you burdening with him with this?" Then you're reading it wrong. He's a minister of God. He's had loved ones fall in a grievous sin. Do you know what he's thinking? "Am I still qualified?" You can say, "Jonathan, how do you know that?" Because do you see what this is? This is God reordaining Aaron. This is God confirming to Aaron, "You are still my priest. This does not disqualify you. And it declares before all of Israel, you are not to count the sins of his sons upon him. He is still my man." It is saying to Aaron, "Lift up your head. You are not disqualified. You are the one I want to teach my people." brothers and sisters, how many times in the visible church do we put the sins of the parents onto the children, or the sins of the children onto the parents? And I know you've all heard it, and maybe some of you have erred in it, and you've said, oh, if only they had done this, or if only they had done that, as if covenant children are born innocent. What does Scripture teach us? We are all sinners. Why do children sin? Because they are sinners. Why do children fall away? Because they are sinners. Lord willing, none of you have looked at a parent and been like Job's miserable comforters and blamed the parent. And if you have, then may this bring you to repentance. Because God does not condemn Aaron. So why would we ever condemn a parent for the sins of their children? God doesn't disqualify Aaron. No, he uplifts them and says, you are the man. And you will continue to do what I've ordained you to do. Wouldn't we all need to hear that at that very moment? Here's the God of all grace, knowing exactly what his creation needs to hear. I have not abandoned you. I have not forsaken you. You continue to do what I've commanded you to do. Isn't that beautiful? Here is the wonderful grace of God being revealed. And so confident is Aaron in the grace of God. Notice what he's able to do. Judge his heart rightly and abstain from eating the sacrifice. He can discern his own heart. And so he withholds himself. He desires to worship God in spirit and in truth. Here's a taste of what is to come as Hebrews declares this. Therefore he, referring to Jesus, had to be like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Think of how gracious Aaron could be to a sinner after this. Think of how gracious Aaron could be to one who has watched a loved one fall into sin after this. And it foreshadows Christ. When you fall into sin, you don't have a God who thunders at you. You have a merciful and faithful high priest who knows what it's like to be tempted, who knows that you are weak. He never tires of you coming to him and saying, I've sinned again. He lives to make intercession for you. On our own, you and I will always be pretentious before God and humanity. We will always believe that it must be our way. And we'll shape worship around us, not him. And we'll either be rigid when we should be flexible, or flexible when we need to be rigid. And God calls us to be a holy people, to worship him as he commands But in his worship, there is always grace. Grace that guards and lifts up the brokenhearted. Grace that is given not to the perfect, but to the imperfect, to the sinners, to the ones who keep getting it wrong. And that's why we're here. At least, Lord willing, that's why we're here. We don't gather to worship because our life is all together. We don't gather to worship because we have all the answers. No, we gather to worship the one who does. We gather to worship the one who is perfection, because we grasp we need him more today than we did yesterday, and we will need him more tomorrow than we do right now. We need a high priest greater than us. And God gives us Christ, the one full of compassion, the one who understands your weakness, the one who sees your sinful thoughts and still loves you, who's never going to give up on you, who's always interceding for you so that you will be victorious. He's the one who makes you hold your peace. Isn't that glorious good news? We need Christ's perfection so that we will worship God that is pleasing to, in a way that is pleasing to him, not as we desire. So brothers and sisters, let us not be pretentious, but in humility worship God through the person and work of Jesus, knowing that even when we fail because of Christ, we're accepted. Hallelujah. Let us pray. O most merciful, glorious God, we thank you for Christ, our perfect mediator and our perfect high priest, the one who is interceding right now for us and especially me. And you can take these bumbling words and exalt the triune God. And Father, I pray for all of us as we begin a new week. God, let us go forth in faith and be encouraged. For we are in the care of the God of all grace, the God who guards our peace, who helps us hold our tongues, who helps us discern our hearts, who guards us from sin. O Lord, may